The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. You want to notice, he left them and he bawled them out in essence, and then he walked out on them. And what you've got there is just a picture of the unbelief of the nation Israel, and then the judgment of God on Israel because of their unbelief and their rejection of him, their rebellion against him, and you see him retire from their midst. Now, I've tried to talk to you about the book of Matthew and the fact that Matthew doesn't put things in chronological order. He puts them, he's putting across a point. He's putting a truth across to you, and he's painting a picture of Messiah. And the reason we're studying Matthew is to see the dispensational issues involved in the earthly ministry of Christ, particularly as they affect the dispensational things. And that's what Matthew's doing. Matthew 1 to 10, you have the revelation of the king. Then in chapter 11, 12, and 13, you have the rebellion against the king, and you see him refused. Then you see in chapter 14 through chapter 20, Christ withdraws himself, and you see the retirement of the king. He backs away from the nation, as it were. Then in chapter 21 and 27, you see his rejection. They take him and they nail him. And then in chapter 28, you see his resurrection. Where we're at right now is you're seeing him back away from the nation. The reason he does it is because of their unbelief. You saw last time in chapter 15 the moral character and condition of Israel and the nature of their opposition. Now you see just the judgment against him and the unbelief, the rank unbelief, the heart unbelief of these people against Christ. And he withdraws himself. And what you're going to see that he does in the rest of the chapters after he withdraws himself, he demonstrates his purpose by taking his disciples aside, and he's training his disciples to replace him. He's going to announce his death in this chapter, and he's going to tell them how he's going to die and how he's going to go away, and they're going to stand in his stead. And he's training the disciples, that little flock, particularly the 12 as their leaders, to minister in his absence. Israel was abandoned. He left them and departed. He abandons Israel in the person of their leaders. The nation itself isn't abandoned, but it's abandoned in its leadership. The nation Israel is a commonwealth, and it stands and it falls on the basis of its leaders. And so he withdraws himself from those leaders, and verse 5, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and then he goes on and instructs them. His disciples come to him, and he's training, and he teaches his disciples in the rest of the passage to take the place of those leaders that he's rejected. The kingdom is taken from them, the leaders of Israel, and given to a nation, that little flock, that believing remnant, the true Israel, that brings forth the fruits thereof. So you see in verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and tempting desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. That's strange bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Opposition against Christ makes real strange bedfellows. You'll see that all through life. You'll see it today. People that won't have anything to do with each other, they'll oppose each other. In order to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they'll get together. And the Pharisees are almsgiving, tithing, righteous, fasting, praying, orthodox, long robe fellows that are called fathers, who believe in angels and spirits and in a literal resurrection. They have a universal church that encompasses land and sea to make converts. Does that description of a Pharisee sound like anybody you know? Yeah, it ought to. That's exactly who they are. And Matthew 23, Luke 18, and Acts 23, if you'll take those three passages, you can study them and you can get what a Pharisee is. A Sadducee, on the other hand, he too is an almsgiving, tithing, righteous, fasting, praying, liberal skeptic. He doesn't believe in spirits. He doesn't believe in angels. He doesn't believe in a literal resurrection. But he'll join an ecumenical movement of any time with anybody, as in the verse 1 here, as long as it's against the Word of God. He's the ecumenical liberal. And again, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, Acts 23 will identify him for you. Now, it's interesting that they get together and they come in to do the same old thing they've been doing all along, except this time the Lord doesn't mess around with them. They say, "Show us a sign." And he answered and said unto them, "What's the matter with you guys? You just blowing smoke out your ears?" Now, that's a modern paraphrase. That's in essence what he says. He says, "You look at here." You know what people say. They say, out in the country, they say there's a moon around a circle around the moon, so it's going to rain. You ever hear that? All my life out in the country. "It's going to rain tonight. How you know, old-timer?" "Well, it's because there's a circle around the moon last night." You know, and sure enough, 98.7% of the time it rains. You turn on the evening news and you get some meteorologist, you know, with a degree after his name, and he says, "The barometer is falling, therefore a storm is on the way." Now, you got different ways of doing it, but the outcome's the same thing, see? He said, you look around you and you can predict the weather. You can tell what's going on around you. What's the matter? You guys are just a bunch of spiritual dingbats. You're blind, see? Oh, hypocrites, can you discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the time? In other words, can you tell what's going to happen in the creation around you and in life around you? And you leaders of Israel, you don't have enough spiritual perception to know what's going on spiritually. They're just blind spiritually, see? And so verse 4, he just rebukes them. A wicked and adulterous generation. And we've seen this verse before back in chapter 12. A wicked and adulterous generation. Didn't he just tell you back in chapter 5, verse 18, that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they're the things that defile a man? And then he listed a long list of wicked things that come out of man. He just identified who they are. Didn't he say back there in chapter 5 that chapter 15, verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's an adulterous generation, spiritually joined to idols. God said about Israel, said, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And he accused them of spiritual adultery, being joined to an empty religion, apostatized from God and gone joined to other gods, worshiping others. And he calls them a wicked and an adulterous generation. And he says they won't get any sign but the sign of Jonas. And he left them and he departed. I mean, he just walks out and he leaves them the judgment of God on the nation. Nothing left with them. And when his disciples were come, excuse me, to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, his disciples are the focus of the passage from here on. But you notice what the disciples did? They came and they forgot the bread. These disciples that Christ has are not ready yet to take care of themselves, obviously. I mean, you go off on a journey like that and you forget to take, you know, some hamburgers with you or something to eat. You obviously hadn't been thinking very carefully. You didn't have your wife along. I know, that's the problem, isn't it, ladies? Fellows went off by themselves and forgot to take their wife, you know, didn't take a sack lunch or whatever. And they couldn't stop at McDonald's and Burger King because Wendy's had run them all out, right? Anyway, you understand, they're off, they don't have something to eat. So he's going to take his disciples, they're still in need of instruction, so he begins to instruct them. Verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" In other words, they get to arguing among themselves, trying to figure out what's going on. "Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up?" I mean, those things have just happened, previous chapters. "Now how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them beware of the leaven of beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You see how confused those guys are? Jesus tells them something and they don't get it. And they get the reason among themselves and they get all confused and they get all bent out of shape. Now there's something here for you to see. Chapter 16, verse 7. He says something to them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think he's talking literally about bread when he's really talking figuratively about doctrine. The leaven of the Pharisees is the doctrine of the Pharisees. See that? You remember back in chapter 15, verse 15 and 16? Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? He just told them something about evil coming out of the heart of men, and they thought, Peter thought, that he was speaking figuratively when he was speaking literally. You see how confused they are? When he speaks literally, they think it's a spiritual truth. When he speaks a spiritual truth, they think it's literal. And these guys they're in need of some instruction about what's going on. Now, you know, that's an illustration to you about something about your Bible. The Bible is a two-edged sword. The Bible can teach truth and give you understanding, but it can deceive you as well as edify you, and it'll do it on the basis of Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll work both ways. It'll edify you or it'll deceive you. On what basis? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing us under, dividing us under the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And when you come to that book, the heart attitude that you come to the Word of God about with is more important than anything else you do. And the problem with these disciples here is their heart hadn't got adjusted to where it ought to be. They're still in the confusion, not of rank unbelief, but all ye of little faith. They still don't have the capacity to properly function on the doctrine that they're being instructed in. Your heart's important. And it'll always manifest itself. I read an article the other day and I thought, boy, there's a truth if there ever was one. This Neil Armstrong, this guy that walked on the moon, you remember him? This article said that God was more interested in what Neil Armstrong thought about when he saw his picture on the front of Time magazine than he was what he was thinking about when he's walking on the moon. Do you understand what that means? God's more interested in what that guy was thinking about what other people, his pride, see, that pride of heart that he would get when he saw that publicity and the wow image and the hype, than what he was thinking about or what he was doing up there on the moon or that kind. I mean, you know, anybody could walk on the moon. It just happened to have been him that went up there that time and did that kind of a thing. The issue is, how's your heart before the Lord, see? And that's important. That's true in every age. These guys are having a little problem with that, so he's going to instruct them. Notice the problem, verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. You see where they reasoned? You see what they did? They started with what? God or themselves? Wrong reasoning always begins with man. You know where you want to start? In your viewpoint, trying to find answers to things, trying to find solutions, trying to find direction, trying to find anything in life, the place you want to start is with God. You know where men start? Themselves. With man. You know where religion starts? With man. Meet my needs, do what I want done, make me happy, do this for me, do that for me. What you need to do is start with God. See, when you start with God, you don't start with man and work up. You start with God, get that fixed, figure out what he wants done, what he's doing, and the rest of it will order itself out right. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread? I mean, what are you guys worrying about not having bread for? Now, do you realize that what a dumb thing that was for him to do? He says, verse 10, don't you remember how I fed the 5,000 and you had 12 baskets full left over? Verse 10, verse 9 is the 5,000, verse 10 is the 4,000. Don't you remember how I fed the 4,000? I mean, just last chapter, guys, I fed the 4,000 and you had 7 baskets left over. And now you guys don't have a sack lunch and you're worried about eating? I mean, where you at, man? What are you doing? Think about what's going on. Wake up, sort of saying to them, you know. And I can understand that. I mean, you get hard-headed sometime like that, you know, and you think maybe the Lord has to knock real hard on your gourd, you know, to make you wake up. That's what he's doing. And when he does that, it dawns. In other words, why didn't these guys, why reason you among yourselves, why didn't you think about me and understand who I was and the provisions I was made for you and look beyond your own interests, look to what I'm doing. Listen to me. And then they get it, verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them. See, as soon as they looked to him instead of themselves and their own circumstances, they got it. They said, oh, he wasn't talking about bread. He's talking about doctrine. He wasn't talking about leaven, see. And we've talked about how leaven in the Bible is used in the sense of evil. Evil doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, what he's doing there in verse 12, and in fact the whole passage 6 on down, is he's warning his disciples against the devices that the adversary uses against the truth. One of them is the doctrine of the Pharisees, and one of them is the doctrine of the Sadducees, and they needed to be equipped against those things. Now, you need to understand what those things are so you can see them in their ministry. Come over with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, let me just, you need to be able to identify what the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one against upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Hypocrisy, that is, a false living, living a lie. See, false living is the leaven of the Pharisees. Formalism, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. That's Phariseeism. That's the outward show of religion. All of the almsgiving, the tithing, the righteous life, the praying, the fasting, the orthodoxy, the religious titles, and all the rest, but no heart. Jesus says you're like a whited sepulcher. You look real nice on the outside, but inside you're just dead men's bones. Nothing in there. No reality to it, see? That's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's just formalism, religion, outward things, memorized prayers and all that kind of business. And you see a lot of that in religion today. The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, the leaven of the Sadducees. Come back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 23. Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees say that they're people that don't believe. They're modernists. They're liberals. They are materialists. And the leaven of the Sadducees is materialism. It's materialistic humanism. It's man is all there is, and he's the issue, and that's what we focus on, and that's what liberalism's all about. Liberalism, all of this, all the doctrines of liberalism, political and religious and social, are all based on the fact that man is going to be able to pull himself up. Man is his own end, his own means, his own goal, his own everything. And we got some problems, but we can fix them. We don't need God. We just do it this way. Now, that's the Sadducee. Brother Bob Johnson used to say the way you remember what a Sadducee is he didn't believe in a resurrection. And if you don't have a resurrection, then you don't have a hope. You're always sad, you see. And that's a good way to remember that. We sorrow not as others which have no hope. We're not sad, you see. And that's a good way to remember that. There's one other one that isn't mentioned in Matthew 16. Come over to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 verse 14. No, Mark 8 verse 15. Mark 8, 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of Herod, the Herodians, were a sect who were involved in politics and in worldliness and political corruption. So you got one group that's out here in religious formalism. Got the form, but no heart, no reality. Another group is out here in human viewpoint, materialistic humanism. Another group's out over here in worldliness, just caught up in the things of the world, going along with the system, making it the best they can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the leaven of the Corinthians, and that leaven is immorality. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the leaven of the Galatians, and that leaven is legalism. That is the absence of grace in the dispensation of grace, failure to rightly divide the word and stand in the program that God has in operation today. All those things are just methods, especially these three that are mentioned in the gospel. They're methods whereby the adversary was opposing God's work in the nation Israel. First, have a form, have all the forms of religion, the sacrifices, the activities and all, but no heart. It's just tradition. It's just what they're doing. It's just doing stuff, twiddling beads and that kind of thing. Then if you can't get them with that, have a bunch of intellectuals over here who are the intellectual branch that are going to think their way around it to make man the center of everything, and man's intellect and man's noodle and that kind of thing be the core, and you got the liberals. And then if that doesn't do it, you got these folks out here joined up with the world. And those three groups are three groups that he warned them against. He said, that's poison. Stay away from it. Now, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, he moves now from telling them, hey guys, you should be thinking about me. Pay attention. Think about what I'm telling you. You know, why didn't you think about me? I could have took care of you. Get the truth that I'm trying to get across to you. Then they go off sort of on a quiet afternoon with each other, and he says, hey guys, tell me, who do men say that I am? You've been reading the press clippings and getting the newspaper reports and watching Cronkite on TV or Brokaw or whoever else, you know, Ted Koppelman and all. Who are they saying I am? And they said unto him, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. The common report, see, the common opinions of men were that Christ was, they all knew he was somebody. They knew he was something different. So they say, well, he's John the Baptist. You saw Herod say that back in chapter 14. I said, John the Baptist raised from the dead. Somebody else says, no, he's Elijah. They knew Elijah was going to come. You remember studying that in chapter 11. They knew Elijah had to come before Messiah came. Somebody else says, no, he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, I can understand where they got John the Baptist, and I can understand where they got Elijah, Malachi 4:5, but where in the world you reckon any of them ever thought it was Jeremiah? Did you ever wonder about that? Obviously you didn't. But I do. And, you know, I get thinking about why would they have said Jeremiah? Why would they have stuck that in there? And there's a reference there to something that we don't have time in these classes to get into, but I'll tell you about it so you'll know how to get into it. Get Revelation chapter 12 in one hand, and the book of Jeremiah chapter 1 in one hand, and the book of Lamentations chapter number 5 in one hand. Revelation 12, Jeremiah chapter 1, and Lamentations chapter number 5. That's the way the Bible does you, folks. You have to study that book close. Because the Word of God, you'll run along there and you'll be reading a passage and you'll think you'll understand it, and then all of a sudden there'll be something, and there'll be a real nugget there that'll explain and help you put together some other verses in other places. Especially the prophetic scripture are laid out that way. Now what you've got here when he talks about Jeremiah, you've got it's a tribulation reference to the man-child in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5. That's Israel, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now you read the commentaries, and every commentary you'll read almost on the book of Revelation will tell you that man-child is Jesus Christ. Have you read them and seen that? But let me show you something. That's not Jesus Christ. Look back at Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this. What's that next word? Prophecy. What's the book of Revelation? Prophecy. It's not history. It's prophecy. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a sound of a trumpet talking unto me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which have already happened. No, things that must be when? Future. Now look at here. Did John, the Apostle John, write Revelations before or after the ascension of Christ? After. Then this thing in chapter 12, verse 5, takes place after the ascension of Christ. That's not the birth and ascension of Christ. That's a tribulation reference. You check Revelation 12 out, and you'll find you're in the middle of the tribulation period. And this woman that brings forth the man-child, verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she's prepared, a place prepared of God, that she should be fed, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, and there was war in heaven. That's the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years right there in verse 6. This man-child is caught up in the middle of the trib. And that man-child is a very interesting entity. He's missed in most prophecy preachers. Most students of prophecy never even notice that man-child. They just say, well, it's Christ, and they go on. And they never notice that there's something in the tribulation identified as a man-child. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is a type of that man-child. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God. We'll start back in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In chapter number 25, he says that he sent him out to the nations to bring the judgment of God on them. Verse 6, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a what? And he's a man, wasn't he? He's a man-child. And you study the prophecy of the book of Jeremiah, and you'll study a type of the tribulation remnant of Israel. And it's an interesting thing how he works that thing through. Look at Lamentations chapter 5. Jeremiah wrote this book. Lamentations 5, verse 10. No, that's not what I want. I want chapter 4. Chapter 4. Lamentations 4, verse 20. Lamentations 4, make it verse 19. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. That'll compare with Revelation chapter number 12. That's where they go. The breath of our nostrils, comma, the anointed of the Lord. You know what that word anointed means? What's the word Christ mean? The anointed one. There's a man who is the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom they said under his shadow, we shall live among the heathen, rejoice and be glad, O dog. That isn't Christ. That's somebody out there in that tribulation remnant in the tribulation who leads those people in that tribulation. And that man-child, verse 22, verse 21, he says, Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. You know who lived in the land of Uz? You remember where Job lived? 42 chapters in the book of Job compared to 42 months in the tribulation. Job 3:3, he cries out, calls himself a man-child. And you can run that. Again, we don't have time to go through all that stuff tonight. And the verse after verse you can run. What you've got is Jeremiah as a type. And those Jews in Matthew 16, they understood something about Bible prophecy that most people today have missed. And you'd expect them to understand things about their own prophecy. But when he talks about Jeremiah, there's a reference to somebody or some group of people in the tribulation. That man-child in Revelation 12 will work out to be the 144,000 in the book of the Revelation. And that's who they are over there. At this time, they no doubt, they didn't know there would be 144,000. They didn't understand that. But the 12 apostles and the little flock in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and early Acts compare to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation that'll be active in the tribulation over there, and they all compare to that remnant and that man-child and that anointed of the Lord back there in Lamentations and in Jeremiah and Job and 1 Samuel and some other places. So what you've got here is just sort of it intrigues me as I study prophecy and the prophetic scripture to notice how sometimes it'll just chip, 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 chip right along like that, and one of those little chip chips will be bonk. There'll be something big there, you know, and you just keep reading over it. When you study prophecy, be careful to study every detail and look for verses to explain it for you. And it's fascinating, and it ought to keep you fascinated. And somebody asked me Sunday, said, why are y'all studying books that don't belong to us today in the dispensation of grace? Why are you studying something that isn't for us? Man, you know something? You spend the rest of your life studying Matthew and getting these things, dig them out and put them where they fit and understand how God does that. And I'll tell you something, it'll keep you from watching a whole lot of TV, won't it? Wouldn't that be for your spiritual profit and edification if you didn't watch so much TV? Yeah. It'd keep you from hollering at your husband so much, wouldn't it? He said, how does it do that? It's keep you busy. That's how it does that. Keep you thinking about that. That's what it does. See, it keeps your mind in the right book. And that's spiritually profitable. Hey, if it wasn't anything but that, it'd be good for you, wouldn't it? But it's fascinating to figure these things out. And the more you can figure out about what goes on in the prophetic program and see how God lines those things up and does those things and works them out and how they always come out just like He says, you'll never be like these guys here. He says, oh, you have little faith. You know why? Because you're building your faith and your confidence in what God's Word says. I know sometimes, some of you maybe, somebody watching the video, I hear people say every now and then, you know, well, Brother Rick's off on another one of them. You know, he's off on a tangent. He's off out there on a limb. He's sawed off behind him and he's falling down, you know, head first. Like the guy went up in the airplane, you know, and he says, now when you jump out, you pull this first cord and the parachute will open. If it doesn't, you pull the second cord and the parachute will open. And if it doesn't, well, we'll have an ambulance waiting on you when you get to the ground. So the guy jumps out and he pulls the first cord and it doesn't open. He pulls the second cord, it doesn't open. He says, that's just like them guys. I bet that ambulance won't be there either. Right? You know something, folks? A lot of times the problem that you have with believing the book when you need to believe it is you hadn't been in it enough all along to know you can believe it. You know that? Now, if you don't know that, you're not in it enough. And a lot of times you'll hear something said, and it'll be two or three steps out over here on faith, and you're over here not figuring out how to make the first one yet. See, so you need to learn to do that and keep going with the thing. Let's get back to the verse. Now, verse 15. Anyway, that thing there about Jeremiah, there's some things in there, if you can figure them out. I don't know that I don't profess to understand all of it. I just know it's there. It's a reference to the remnant in Israel in the tribulation. Isaiah 66, verse 7, he says, she talks about bringing forth a man-child in that tribulation, that remnant. And Jeremiah is involved in that in typology. So somebody says, well, it's John or it's Jerry or it's Elijah, one of the other prophets. Everybody's got their opinion. But you know, you notice there isn't any conviction in that? Oh, it's John. Oh, maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's Jeremiah. Well, maybe it's one of the other ones. There's no conviction in that. You know why? There's no faith there. See? That's just, everybody's got their own idea. You listen, when you go on an issue, I don't care what the issue is, what the realm of discussion is, but especially spiritual things, when you leave everything open-ended, it never comes to a conclusion, you never decide this is right, this is the truth, this is the thing that's right, when you never do that, that's a liberal approach, the approach of a liberal mind, and it's an approach that never gets you anywhere as far as faith. It's the approach of a skeptic, not the approach of faith. And I'll tell you, folks, you're better off coming to a conclusion and deciding something and later on finding out you're wrong than you are just never knowing anything. All truth is not relative. They're absolutes. Now, there's some things you can't know. I just told you I don't know for sure what that thing about Jeremiah is. When you can't know, you can't know. You ought to have brains enough to know that. But when you can know, you don't want to just have opinions. You want to have faith. Now, watch Peter go. 15, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Let's bring this thing away from public opinion out there, and let's find out what you guys believe. What do you say? Simon answered and said unto him, old Pete steps right up, no problem. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, boy, there's no uncertainty there, is there? There it is. He just spit it out, man. You know what that is? That kind of confidence is the effect and the power that comes from divine revelation. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto thee, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Go back with me to chapter number 11. Chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You see, Peter got a revelation from God the Father about who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he says, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter received a supernatural insight into Christ's true person and his true work, who he really was, and he got it from God the Father. And he didn't get it by figuring it out. And you know what that made Peter do? They said, what everybody say? Who's everybody say he is? Blah, blah, blah. They said, who'd you say he was? Peter said, I stepped right to the front and center. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Didn't take a bat an eye. It just right there, out it came. You know? Peter's that way. Peter's sort of a guileless guy. We're going to see that. We get on over in the later on in Matthew how Peter does. He just walks that way. And he's got that confidence and that faith that comes from having gotten something directly from the Lord. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that statement, that Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to be the foundation upon which he's going to build his church. Notice verse 16. Verse 13 he says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man, the Son of God are equal in the passage, and they're both a reference to Israel's Messiah, the one that God had promised. Now hold your hand here and come to the book of John, chapter number 1, and notice this issue about the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Israel's Messiah King. John chapter 1, verse number 41. John 1:41. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, that's Peter, and said unto him, this is Andrew now, went and got Peter, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, comma, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. You know how I know the word Messiah and the word Christ are equal to each other? That verse right there told me. I didn't even need a dictionary. All I needed was to read my Bible. The Messiah, when you interpret that word, it means the Christ. Both those two words, one's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word, translated into English, and they both mean the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now you want to notice that and compare it with Matthew 16, verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Well, he just told him, he's already told him in John 1:42, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Bar means son. Okay? Son of Jonah. John 1:42, he says, You're going to be called, going to change your name to Cephas, which it means a stone, and which is another word for Peter. He says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood. In other words, here's who you are, Simon, in the flesh. You're Simon Bar-Jonah. But you're who you are in the flesh didn't give this to you. God the Father gave it to you. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. See that? Thou art Peter. Say, call him Cephas. All these things connected together. What's happening in Matthew 16 is the confirmation of what Christ had already told him in John 1. Now look at John 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, in whom is no guile." Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art who?" The King of Israel. You see that? That's who the Messiah is. The Messiah, the Christ, is the King of Israel. Now, go back with me to Matthew 16. Our time's about up, and it's too much to get into verse 17 and 18 in just 5 minutes. But let me show you one thing before we get out of this passage tonight. Verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Can you think of another verse like that, where it says flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to you? Come to Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. Verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." You see that? You know where Paul got his revelation from? He didn't get it by flesh. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him. Verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Just as Peter got the revelation about the person and work of Christ directly from God the Father, without any flesh and blood in between, so the Apostle Paul received his revelation about the mystery directly from Christ without any flesh and blood in between. So he can say in chapter 2, verse number 7, "Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Listen, folks. These two men, Peter and Paul, are of absolutely equal authority. The Apostle Paul could say, "I don't come a whit behind, not even a little shaver behind, the very chiefest of the apostles." And he could say it with regard to his appointment as an apostle, just as Peter could say it about his. So the authority balances off there, and Paul's message is simply one that comes later, hence it supersedes the revelation that Peter got. Alright, go back to Matthew 16, verse 16. Let's read the passage and then we'll quit. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It's a divine revelation. "And I say also unto thee," in other words, I want to confirm this to you, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock in the passage is the confession that Peter just made about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that next week. I'll demonstrate to you that the rock is Christ. And upon this rock, he's saying, upon what you just stated, the doctrine you just laid down about who I am, that's the foundation that my church is going to be built on. Now look at here. If the foundation of that church is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, He's the Messiah, what's the church there built on? The fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Who, when He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," who is He in the passage? Isn't He identified as the Messiah? Throw your head like that. Come on, Annie Ethel, do like that. Okay, I know she, just want to make sure you're awake. Getting late. He's the Messiah, isn't he? Well, he is. Then what church is this? It's the Messiah's church, isn't it? It's the kingdom church. It's not the church, the body of Christ. It's the church associated with Israel's Messiah. It's the Messianic church. How do I know that? Because he said, I'm going to build my church. And who did they just say he was? The Messiah, Israel's king. So Peter is told in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church, the body of Christ, doesn't have any keys to it. That's a fact. And this passage refers to and deals with not the church, the body of Christ, of which we're a part of today, but it deals with Messiah's church, if you let the passage say what it says. And we'll talk more about that next time. All right.